John chapter 3. When I was here a year ago, I asked you to turn to a very familiar Bible chapter, the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now I'd like to have you turn today and next Lord's Day to another very familiar Bible chapter, the third chapter of John's Gospel. It is most familiar in that it contains one of the most famous of all New Testament verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You could preach for days about a verse like that. And most of you will have memorized that verse because it really sums up the gospel perhaps as no other scripture passage does. But this chapter is also the chapter in which the Lord Jesus talks about being born again. You must be born again. And being born again was something that only us evangelicals knew anything about until Jimmy Carter was elected president. And then he was a born-again Baptist. And he talked about it. And the term got popularized. It got picked up by the news media. And pretty soon there were born-again football teams and born-again oil companies and born-again this and born-again that. And anything that got a new start was born-again, and the phrase became very popular. That doesn't mean people know much about it. Well, we're going to talk about that. We spend two Sundays talking about the new birth in the early part of John chapter 3. Let me read a few verses here. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that little expression, water and the Spirit, might evoke your curiosity, but that'll have to bring you back next week, because we'll take that up next Sunday morning. That's a study in itself. Verse 6, the words of the Lord Jesus are continuing. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." May God bless to us the reading of his word. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And we have the passage opening up with the introduction of this man, Nicodemus, who was one of the, He was a ruler. He was one of the ruling class of the Jews. Not all Pharisees were rulers. The Pharisees were essentially a sort of a religious political party, a group of people, a persuasion of people who believed very strongly in the Old Testament scriptures, which was the Jewish Bible, interpreted it rather literally, believed in it, practiced it, oftentimes in a very hypocritical fashion. They were extremely legalistic and often compassionless and heartless, as you see today in some of Orthodox Jewry. If you listen to the news reports about the Holy Land and you hear about all these Arabs chanting slogans of hate against the Jews, and then you see some of these Orthodox Jews chanting slogans about killing the Arabs and so forth, and you can be very pious and be very religious and very heartless and lacking compassion. And the Pharisees were not the lovable kind of people that you'd like to have. But on the other hand, they did stand for the scriptures. There was another group called the Sadducees, who were the liberal thinkers of the day. They didn't believe there was any resurrection. They didn't believe that angels existed. And they were a much more liberal type of persuasion. But when it came to crucifying the Lord Jesus, they didn't mind joining hands with the Pharisees. And the Sadducees pretty well controlled the high priesthood in those days. They got him on the cross. They all banded together because he was the common enemy. This Nicodemus was a prominent Pharisee, one of the rulers, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body. And we're told that he came to Jesus by night. Now, he's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. And every time he's mentioned, like this, that was that same Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. Every time he's mentioned, there's a reference to the fact that he came at nighttime. But there's no explanation of the significance of it. We're not told why he came at night. And it's one of those little areas of the Bible that you want to think about and speculate on. You can't be dogmatic because you don't know. But, well, I like to visualize things like this in terms of if I was a Sunday school teacher, I would say to my students, why did he come by night? And the kids would start giving me answers, and they can be very creative in their thinking. Somebody for sure would probably hit on the right answer, although we don't know exactly. Well, he was afraid of being ridiculed because he was paying attention to the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees took a dim view of the Lord Jesus. Or he was afraid for his reputation. He was afraid for his safety because the Pharisees agreed that if anyone followed Jesus, he would be excommunicated. Well, that's true, but that agreement came later on. This is the first four chapters of John's Gospel are very early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the first year of his ministry, a year that is not even covered in Matthew's Gospel or Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. They all start out with the story of the Lord Jesus after John the Baptist was put in prison, which was about a year after the Lord was baptized himself. And so in these early chapters of John's Gospel, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, John was not yet put in prison. So you don't have any parallels in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You don't have this story of Nicodemus in one of the other Gospels. So it's probably not that he was afraid of excommunication, a little too early for that. On the other hand, he may have come by night because he was very busy during the day and he didn't have any other time to go. You know, you just don't know for sure, but you can think about that. And as you think about it, the Bible characters begin to come to life, and I believe that's one reason God has given us the Word the way he has, without always explaining the motives that lie behind the things that people do. And he comes to the Lord Jesus, and he opens up the conversation by saying to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for nobody can do these signs. The King James says miracles, the Greek word for signs. Miracles that demonstrate something. No one can do them unless God is with him. Rabbi was a common way of addressing itinerant teachers that traveled from place to place in the Holy Land. Excuse me, I'm struggling with some sort of a raw throat and headache that came on the last couple of days. Rabbi was a common way of addressing itinerant teachers. It was just a way of respect. It didn't mean that he was a Jewish clergyman. It meant that he was a teacher. He said, we know you're a teacher come from God. Now, he was striking right at the very issue that John's Gospel majors on. Who was Jesus? John's Gospel doesn't tell us anything about the virgin birth. Never mentions it. But it always emphasized that he's the one who came from God. In the beginning was the Word, is the way it starts out. And the Word was with God, that is up in heaven. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. That's the Latin word, is incarnation. The Word became a human being, took on a humanity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the one who came from God. And you go through John's Gospel, starting in somewhere around chapter 5, and if you really want to study it for yourself, start underlining the word sent. Sent, sent, and you'll see it over and over and over again. I was sent by God. We don't know where you came from. You get a little corresponding phrase. From whence did you come? And you can watch for those too. And you begin to, as you watch for a word like that, you begin to develop an understanding of the driving force of the book, the origin of Jesus. And they ridiculed him and said, "We be not born of fornication." In other words, you're illegitimate. You're the son of Mary and who knows who. The liberals of our day tell us it was some red-headed Roman soldier or something like that, but that's only a bunch of fantasy, you know. He was born of a virgin, but they said, "We're not born illegitimately," mocking him to imply that he had an earthly father who nobody knew who it was. "But so you don't know where I came from," he said. "You, if you knew my father, our father is Abraham. If Abraham were your father, you would do the deeds of Abraham." And so that debate goes on and on. But Nicodemus jumps the gun on all that. "We know that you were a teacher come from God." Now, did he really believe that? Or was he just being polite? And if he really believed it and acted on it, he would have been a born-again Christian. He wasn't a born-again Christian because the Lord had to tell him he needed to be born again. And he may have sort of given lip service to it. Maybe intellectually he was acknowledging this, but nowhere in the story of Nicodemus does he ever really come right out. And now he did go to Pilate with somebody else to get permission to bury the body of the Lord Jesus. But he never declared himself as a follower of the Lord, and we have no way of knowing whether we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven someday. Maybe, maybe not. The Bible doesn't give any real justification for assurance that secret believers are going to be in heaven. It only gives that assurance for those who stand out and declare themselves in the waters of baptism and declare they're followers of the Lord Jesus and live for him. Maybe he was saved and maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was just being polite. Maybe he was inviting the Lord Jesus to comment about this. We know that you're a teacher come from God. And the Lord might have said, "Yes, that's right," and expounded on that. But the Lord ignores that statement. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you have to be born again." He changes the focus from himself to Nicodemus. You know, he did something like that with the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, he said to her, "Would you give me a drink of water?" She was amazed. "You're a Jew? And you ask a drink of water from me, a Samaritan? You Jews look down on us." And she might have said, "You're a male Jew, and you ask assistance from a Samaritan woman? You male Jews look down on women, all women." And he might have focused on, she might have added that, but what she was saying was expressing amazement that he should ask a favor of her. And he went from that, "Well, now, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And he goes from the well water to the living water, and he gets her very interested. And she didn't really comprehend what this living water was all about. I think she thought of it in terms of like running water from the Department of Water and on the local city government, you know. And so she wouldn't have to come to the well every day. And she says, "Give me this living water that I come not every day to have to lower my bucket down here and carry the water home." And then he shifted the focus, and he said, "Go call your husband." "I haven't got a husband." "That's right," he said. You've been married 5 times, and now you're living with somebody that you're not married to." And then she shifted the focus a little bit and talked about what church he went to and what one she went to. You know, that's embarrassing. But he turned the subject just at the point where she seems ready to be saved, and he says, "What about you now? There's a sin question that's got to be dealt with." And he focused on that, not very directly. He didn't say, "You're a sinner," but she went into the city and she found the men of the city And with her reputation, she probably wasn't held in very good favor by the women of the city. She went to the men of the city. She might have been a very attractive woman. And she said, come out and see a man who told me all about my past life, everything I ever did. Isn't this the Messiah? And they went out and found out that indeed it was the Messiah. He makes a shift here with Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now Nicodemus had come saying, we know you're a teacher come from God. And the Lord is saying, Nicodemus, let me talk about you. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Verse 3. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And then he gets very personal in verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Those quotations from the New International Version. Three very dogmatic statements. Verses 3, 5, and 7. A threefold repetition that emphasizes the absolute necessity of the new birth. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom. You must be born again. Do you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? What do? Send them away? Too busy? Sometimes you might think about talking to them. You've got something to offer to them. Many of them are people who've never heard the gospel. But if people come to your door, whether they be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, you don't want to focus the conversation on the place where they have the sales pitch, where they've been drilled in exactly what to say and exactly how to answer the questions. You don't want to start talking to a Jehovah's Witness about John 1:1. The Word was God, and they'll tell you the Word was a God, and so forth. And you can get into a Greek argument, and they got all kinds of notes on that, and they're all ready for that. The deity of Christ, they'll argue with that. They're trained to argue with that. But if you say to them something like, "What's this? Are you preaching a kingdom message? Are you telling me about the kingdom?" Yeah, that's right. It's the kingdom. Well. Now, you don't want to talk to Jehovah's Witness about heaven because they don't expect to go to heaven. Their anticipation is the kingdom. So you talk to them about the kingdom. Well, you say, have you been born again? No. They will say no. They haven't been born again because in their theology, only the 144,000 are born again. And that quota was filled way back around 1914 or 18 or somewhere back there. So these are the masses now, and they're not a part of the 144,000. And in their concept, only the 144,000 go into heaven, and only the 144,000 are born again. And so they're not born again because they're not a part of it. And then you say, why do you come preaching to me about the kingdom when you are not going to see it and you're not going to enter it? You're not going to be there, so why tell me about it? What's your motivation in preaching about the kingdom to me? And you're not even going to see it. And then you start repeating these verses, see? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And you take a scripture like that, and you don't expect to get that person converted that day at your door. But what you do is you feed the scripture, one or two phrases out of the scripture. You just keep feeding it in and repeating it. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, enter is not as strong because maybe they don't expect to enter it. Maybe that's heavenly. Maybe they're just going to see it. I'm not sure how they would focus on those two verbs. But you got the two of them here. You can't see it. You can't enter it. And if they go away from your house and 24 hours later that's still ringing in their mind, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter it unless you're born again. That may bring conviction. Remember David took his five little stones along to go after the giant Goliath. And I've heard preachers say, why did he take five stones? Well, he took five stones because Goliath had four brothers. Well, you know, that's a nice thought, but I don't think that makes a lot of sense. To me, he took five stones because as accurate as he was with that slingshot, he could have missed. He wasn't so self-confident that he was absolutely sure that he only needed one stone to smite the giant. He might have missed. And then there had to be some chinks in the giant's armor, and he was too far away when he picked the stones to know just how large the openings were. And maybe he had stones of different sizes. But he got a stone, and he picked the right one, and he aimed it at the giant, and he caught him between the eyes where there was an opening in the armor. It would have bounced off anywhere else, and he hit him just so, and it sank into his skull there, you see. And I like to think of those stones as choice phrases from the Word of God, that you pick one and you use it in personal evangelism, and you aim it and you keep repeating it so that it sinks into the brain, so that you memorize it into somebody else's mind, and maybe a year later, maybe 2 years later, maybe 10 years later, God is convicting them with that phrase. The summer has ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. You know, if you repeated that a number of times to a farmer, who knows, but maybe a year from now it's still ringing in his mind, and it's like the stone that God gives, because the Word of God is living and powerful, and it convicts people and converts people. So you take a phrase like this, with the Jehovah's Witness, with the Mormon, Mormons have no assurance of eternal life. Neither do Jehovah's Witnesses. See, that's our territory. That's our ground. Assurance of life, because the blood of the Lord Jesus gives us the confidence and assurance that we are going to be in heaven with the Lord because he paid the price of our sins. And the average person thinks, well, I can't be sure because I don't know whether I've lived a good enough life to qualify. We know that he hasn't lived a good enough life to qualify, because we learned that we didn't live a good enough life. And judged by our works and our lives, we'd have been lost, headed for hell. But it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that saves us. He took the price of our sins, he paid for it, and we know that we have eternal life because Christ paid the full price, and there's nothing more that can be brought against us. Now that's our territory, assurance of eternal life. You'd be a little wise with a Jehovah's Witness, because you don't talk about assurance of heaven. He doesn't expect to go to heaven. But he'd like to have eternal life. He'd like to live forever, put it in those words. He'd like to live forever. He'd like to know that he's going to be in the kingdom. But he doesn't know, because he's dependent on works. He's found no forgiveness in Christ, nor has the Mormon who comes to the doors. You can talk to these people about these things, but you think about them a little bit and pick out a few little stones and find the right one for the standing. The emphasis here, the absolute necessity, is emphasized by the three dogmatic statements, verses 3, 5, and 7. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. Further emphasis is given by the words that are translated, verily, verily. Now, these are Greek words. In the original Greek, they are amen, amen, A-M-E-N, the corresponding Greek letters, of course, not the Western letters. Amen, amen, the Lord said. Which is a little difficult to translate, because we don't quite use that word that way. The King James says, verily, verily. The New King James translates, most assuredly, I say to you. The New Revised Standard Version says, verily, very truly, I tell you. The NIV says, I tell you the truth. All looking for a way to translate the impact of that phrase, amen, amen. But all emphasizing the fact that this is absolutely crucial. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Despite his religious standing, Nicodemus lacked the new birth. And if he needed it with all his religion, and he was not one of those hypocritical Pharisees, it would seem, but a rather sincere man, if he needed it, you need it. Now, the translation in verse Well, let's look at these verses again. You should not be surprised. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And notice the special emphasis to Nicodemus by the use of the singular. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Thee is the old-fashioned English singular second-person pronoun. It's dropped out of the modern English language, and now we use the plural when we mean the singular. I say to you, I say, and I point to you because I mean just you, not everybody here. Well, in Old English, I'd say, I say to thee, and everybody knows I'm not talking to them. If I say you, you know I'm talking to all of you. And the modern translations lose the difference between the singular and the plural because we don't have any singular second-person pronoun anymore. But this is individual to Nicodemus. I say unto thee, unto you, singular. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee. Now, this is interesting here because you can read the King James Version, if you're raised on it, you can read it all your life. And because you're not familiar with the old grammar of 1611, you lose the fact that the Lord made a change here. And you memorize, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye, plural, must be born again. He shifted from the singular to the plural. I say unto thee, singular, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you, an individual, you, plural, all you Pharisees, all of us, everybody has to be born again. The words thee and thou are singular. In the King James Version, the word you or ye is always plural. Always. There are no exceptions to that. It's a plural word. Not today, but it was then when the King James was translated. Someone says, well, God is always addressed as thee or thou in the Bible, therefore we should always address him as thee or thou, because he's never addressed as you. No, because God is singular, he's not plural, so he's never addressed as you. For that matter, Satan is never addressed as you. He's always thee or thou. Any individual is always addressed as thee or thou, because that's the singular. Now, that's not true in the modern translations. Good to understand that a little bit. And, let's move on here to the subject of defining this new birth. What is the new birth? It's nice to say that you've got to be born again, but what is it? The new birth is distinct from and additional to things that happen to us when we're saved. Forgiveness. That's not the new birth. But we get forgiveness the same time we get the new birth. Forgiveness is when God forgives our sins. He doesn't hold them against us anymore. He forgives us for what we did. That's not the new birth. That's very important. Justification means that God declares us. It's a Greek word that means God declares us to be righteous. Now, that's a declaration, but it's not. I mean, you're not very much more righteous the instant after you believe in the Lord Jesus than you were before. And you can go on in life and you can do a lot of unrighteous things. But in the sight of God, he declares you to be righteous. He said, the word that's used in Romans and Genesis is, I put that to your account. I write you down in my books as righteous. You see, this is what he did with the Lord Jesus on the cross. He did the opposite. There was the Lord on the cross, and Jesus had never committed a sin in his life. He was the sinless one. The Bible tells us that over and over again. The spotless one, never an evil thought, never a wrong deed. No one ever laid a charge against him, nor will God lay a charge against him, because he was the sinless, the only sinless human being that ever lived. But when God looked at him on the cross, he said, I'm writing you down in my account books as a sinner. I'm putting it down on the record. I'm putting to your account not your sin, but the sin of all the people of the world, all the sins ever committed. I'm going to punish you for what all those millions of people did or will do. I'm going to judge you as if you were the greatest sinner that ever existed. And the wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus. And maybe I shouldn't say wrath, because wrath is a word used for getting very angry. And it wasn't a case of wrath. The justice of God fell on the Lord Jesus. The judgment of God fell on the Lord Jesus. He was counted as if he were a sinner in order that God could count us as if we were righteous. It's a bookkeeping transaction, if you will. He put our sin on the account of the Lord Jesus and charged him with it and judged him. And he put his righteousness on our account. And he accepts us as if we were sinless. You know, we come around, gather around the Lord's table. And why doesn't the fire fall from heaven and just come down and burn us all up here this morning? Because God, how dare we come into the presence of God as if we were sinless people? Because on God's records books, we are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been paid for, and God sees us as accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Jesus. That's justification, but that's not the new birth. And reconciliation, that's something else again. That's getting straightened out with God so we're reconciled. But that's not the new birth either. There's an awful lot of wonderful things happen the minute you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The minute you repent and believe that Christ is the Savior and you turn to Him, God does all these wonderful things. And one of them is the new birth. And the new birth is a new kind of life. It's generated by God. He produces a new life within you that wasn't there before. It's a spiritual type of a thing rather than a physical life. You don't have two physical bodies. You still got the one physical body that will die eventually. And I had a funeral today for a friend of mine from 64 years. I've known him ever since I was in second grade and in grade school in a Chicago suburb. And we're all going to die. He's a believer for many, many years. Trusted the Lord, but his physical life came to an end this week after open heart surgery. And that's the life that comes by the first birth, but the life that comes by the new birth is eternal life, everlasting life. It's a different thing. It doesn't come to an end. We might talk about that more, probably have to wait till next week to go into that a little more. But the new birth is God putting a new life within us. Now, look at a couple of passages in John's Gospel to see this. John chapter 1. Turn back a little bit here to John chapter 1. Verse 12. John 1, 12. Describing the coming of the Lord Jesus, coming into the world. Verse 11 says, He came unto His own, that is to the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The Jews in general did not receive Him as Messiah. Some of them did, of course. But as many as received Him, verse 12, that means those who Jews who received Him, those Gentiles who received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, I think the Greek word here is children, the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born. Now skip over the little phrases, the negative phrases, not born of blood, not born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, who were born of God. Those who receive the Lord Jesus, God gives the power to become His children because they are born into His family, born of God. And the verse makes a distinction between the first birth born of blood. We're blood. Our children are blood relations. Not if they're adopted, but if we give birth to them, then they're our children by blood. We say we have the same blood and so forth. Nor the will of the flesh. That is, a couple decide they want to have a child, they give birth to a baby. Nor the will of man, more or less the same idea. I don't know whether those two phrases have much distinction between them. But all three of them refer to the first birth. Born of blood, not born of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the human decision to have birth, but something that God does, putting a new life into a person. And because God does that,
You are properly called then a child of God. We become, according to verse 12, the children of God by the new birth. I was raised in a very liberal Protestant church in LaGrange, Illinois. And in that church, it was not a church where the preacher got up and denied the resurrection or the virgin birth. I'm not aware that of any kind of denial of those things. They didn't really preach them very much. And they didn't talk about being born again. I never heard about that. But they did talk about children of God, because in those days the big modernist doctrine was the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. And God was the father of everybody, and all people are brothers because God is the father of everybody. Well, there's some truth to that in the sense that God is the creator of everybody, but those are not Bible terms. You're not a child of God in Bible terminology unless you are born again. You need the new birth to become a child of God in the way the Bible uses the phrase. Now, I don't want to ridicule that too hard, because we do need that emphasis that all human beings are creatures of the same God. And if you want to say children of the same God, then say it, because that says to us there's no room for racism, for racist attitudes in our lives, because we are all children of the same God. That's true. But that's not Bible terminology. And the Bible terminology is that you become the sons of God in verse 12, or you become the children of God by being born of God, by the new birth taking place in your life. And how does this come about? Verse 12 tells us what we have to do to qualify for this. As many as received him. And I see Nicodemus didn't receive Christ. He came to him and he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God," but he never really acted on that. He didn't act accordingly. The apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, saw a great vision and saw the Lord. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't offer to serve him. He wanted to know who he was. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And then Saul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He first found out who it was, and then he acted on it. He received the Lord, in other words. And he was born again. And he resolved to serve the Lord. But first he had to come to grips with the question of whether Jesus was the Lord or whether he was the enemy, whether he was a false Messiah or whether he was the true Messiah. "Who are you, Lord?" And he accepted the claim of the Lord Jesus to be the Lord from heaven, and then he followed him. As many as received Christ, according to this verse, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believe on his name. Well, don't we all believe? Oh, that's a real stickler for people that are raised in Roman Catholicism or Protestantism. It wouldn't be too hard for a Jew, because to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that's conversion. But for somebody who's raised in a Protestant church or a Roman Catholic church, well, I believe that. I've been taught that ever since I was a child. I believe in him. And yet there's no receiving of Christ. There's no turning away from sin to God, and so belief just becomes a nominal thing. But basically we are saved by faith, and the faith comes, though, when there's a repentance, when there's a recognition of our sinful nature and the fact that we're lost. And then, yes, Lord Jesus, oh, save me, Lord, come and save me. I believe. And that's the belief. It's not just a nominal head thing, because Nicodemus seemed to have that. We know you're a teacher come from God. We believe that, but it wasn't the kind of belief that was saving faith. And so the new birth comes to those who receive the Lord Jesus, a good Bible term, receiving Christ. Those who believe on his name, acknowledge him for what he is, and the Lord comes in and brings salvation. Now let's close with hymn number 240, please. And as we sing, particularly notice the invitation that's written into the third stanza of this hymn. "O you who would enter that glorious rest and sing with the ransomed the song of the blessed, Those who want to enter into that life, the life everlasting, if you would obtain, you must be born again. If you've never been born again, why don't you just bow your head right there while we're singing and say, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. I want forgiveness. I want to be saved. I believe you died for me. I believe you're the Lord from heaven. And let the Lord bring that new birth into your life. Or talk to me about it afterward if I can help you with it. But you can make that decision yourself.